Great to be with you. We're going to be looking at Acts 10. This entire 48-verse chapter is the meeting with Cornelius. Very hard to know exactly where to stop reading or how far we will go, but I think really we have to go to at least verse 33 right now. I'm not saying that we're going to cover it all, but to get much of the account. Acts 10. Verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto them, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel who spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God has cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter doubted in himself what this visage which he had seen should mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, who was surnamed Peter, was lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men who were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, and one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by a holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear words of thee. Then called he them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them. Certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the morrow, after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, Stand up. I myself also am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. He said unto them, you know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man who is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying as soon as I was sent for. I ask therefore for what intent you have sent for me. This is a really interesting chapter, section of the Acts. It's important. It's one of those places in Scripture that, following on the heels of what we finished with last week, we have a very, very interesting section ahead of us. Cornelius, the leader of the Italian band. It's not a rock group, by the way. Cornelius and the Italians, or Cornelius and the Romans. They had only one hit back in the first century. But what exactly was an Italian or a Roman band? The word really is in Greek, the word that we get our word cohort from. And cohort was usually one-tenth of a legion. And a legion in the cities was ordinarily approximately 600 men. But oftentimes in the Roman Empire, when they would go out to the provinces, and this was certainly that case, it would not be at all uncommon for a legion to actually become 1,000 men. And they would divide that up into a number of people who would generally speaking, have 100 men underneath them. That was general, but there are some times that those men like Cornelius may have had quite a number more than 100 people underneath him. This we don't know. We just kind of can guess. So we know, first of all, that he is a Roman soldier. That's one thing that denotes both his position and his rank and also his authority. He's a man of authority. But Dr. Luke, in his writing, is about to tell us something far, far more important than his rank as a soldier. Dr. Luke calls him a devout man and one who feared God. This is something, frankly, that we need to spend just a moment of time on, because this is about as good of an epitaph that you could ever give to anybody in this day. And it's still true, isn't it? A devout person who fears God. Dear friends, I do not mean to be political in any way, shape, or form, but this has sort of been a week of very public national funerals, hasn't it? And you will find that in these massively staged events, people will always say nice things about those that have departed. Of course, that's something that you strive to do at any funeral. There are times, I'm sure, when it's a little more difficult than others to come up with good things to say about people. But at the same point, you try. You try. Yesterday, I listened to some until I just kind of couldn't take much more. And of Senator McCain's funeral, there are aspects, obviously, that we all very much will honor and respect him for. There were other parts that, to be quite honest, I personally struggled with. And as I mentioned last week, after we got the news of his death, I had more than one occasion of meeting him and listening to him and speaking with him. And I can only tell you that in his language and the stories and the jokes that he told in those days, at least, he was one rough customer. And so I would listen to all of these things and the stories that they told about him, and I felt to be honest, a little conflicted and not just a little sad. Admittedly, we're all human and none of us are perfect, but I listened to the things that people said yesterday that they considered his strengths, his toughness, his absolute inability to tolerate what he would consider fools, which I'm afraid in many instances meant somebody who didn't agree with him. And I heard all of these things, and with today in mind, all I could think of was Peter being introduced to a man that the Spirit of God called a devout, righteous, God-fearing man. There was a group of them in the apostolic days, in the early days. There was a group of them. First century church history tells us that. They were men and women who were Gentiles, but they had a knowledge of and a great reverential fear of, a desire to know God. And yet they were completely outside of all of God's covenants and promises to Israel. And so what did they do? In their zealousness to know God, they would come to the outer courts of the temple and also of the synagogues. And they would listen for everything and anything that they could hear. They kind of interjected themselves into the life of Jews while they themselves were Gentiles. They were so in earnest about this that they actually became, history says, some of the strongest givers of alms, which of course means that instead of the tenth part, they probably went well above the tenth part. Now, this is a man who had people under him. He had command in his authority. And as such, he was a man who would be respected, and he was a man who, in some cases, may even have been feared, as recruits can fear a drill sergeant or someone like that. But in this particular instance, he was so respected by his men that the narrative somewhat suggests to us that a number of them were also what they were called in the day, the God-fearers. They feared God. His life, Cornelius's life, in front of his men, soldiers, occupying army, part of an occupying army in a foreign land. So this was a tough posting. And there in that Mediterranean region down there between Joppa and Caesarea, and if you've been there, you know that it's an absolutely gorgeous part of Israel along the Mediterranean coast. But it's also an impossible, almost an impossible part of Israel to defend. And there they are. And there he is with all of these people underneath him. And he is widely respected. Widely, widely respected. And Cornelius is about to receive the gospel, but the Lord has some preparation work to do in his apostle's life before he can do the work. It amazes me at times to look back on the pride that Peter exhibited. Peter was an apostle. He was a largely uneducated man from Galilee. He probably had at the absolute most what we today would consider a third to fifth grade education, somewhere in between there. And then they would have had to have gone to work. He was a man who had a lot of things that I would suppose, business-wise, he would have been proud in, but not a lot of other people necessarily would have considered him in a prestigious field as a fisherman. Sure, he was a good one, and I am certain that he worked hard at it, but he was rough and he was tough and he was unpolished. And yet, a lot of the early Christians, all from the Jewish community, still had some of their ancient prejudices against Gentiles and the like. So now Peter is about to meet with a very important man. And before he can meet with him, God has some work to do on him. So Cornelius now gets a vision. A very interesting section, really. And in this vision, the ninth hour to the day of the day, which is around 3 o'clock, if not exactly 3 o'clock, the angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius, and when he looked on him, he was afraid, I guess so. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said unto him, your prayers and your alms, your giving, are come up for a memorial before God. And so he took him and had him transfer to a man who was about to train him further on in the Christian life and in the Christian walk. And the Lord had work to do on this man. If you ask the question why, which I'm sure none of you are, Peter would have considered this man a Gentile dog. Now we have to pause here because this is very critical. We can look back on it and say, oh, okay, that was in the early days, infant days of the church. It was in the very early days when people of various persuasions or religions and stations in life, people who would have once had a lot of animosity for other groups, we see them now and they're coming together as one, all in Christ. He, the great unifier, is bringing people together. And I mentioned last week of the times that it was an incredible joy to remember the Lord in Jerusalem and to see people that were at ancient enmity with one another, Arab and Jewish Christians, meeting, literally sitting in the square circle at times, almost knee to knee, remembering the Lord together. And you sit there in a room like that and you think only but the grace of God can affect something like that. And it would have been the same here in some regards. So the Spirit of God tells Cornelius about this man, Simon Peter, and he dispatches two of his servants who are also devout, and a devout soldier, and he sends them up to meet with Peter. Now the next day, they're on their journey, and Peter goes up into the housetop, the roof of his home, to pray at about the sixth hour, noon. So that would have been at the close to the height of the sun right above him at noon. Why would he go on the rooftop? Because to be quite frank, it probably was about the coolest place that he could have gone and still been in his home. The scary thing is those homes retained an amazing amount of heat, which was great in the wintertime. It was not good necessarily in the summertime, but we don't know exactly what time of year this was. So he goes up to the coolest place in a Middle Eastern house, and he is getting hungry. And so people are preparing food for him. But instead of going down and eating or them bringing the food up, he falls into a trance. If you come up to me afterwards and you ask me what does it mean to be in a trance like this, I will tell you to ask Neil or Sid. I am not entirely sure. I'm not sure. Was it a dream? Was it something that was, we know it was supernaturally induced by the Spirit of God? We're just not entirely sure. I just want to say today that whatever happened to him is nowhere near as important as the lessons that were taught to him while he was in the trance. And they are lessons that, frankly, people need to learn today. I will be the very first to admit to you that there are some people that make me personally a little nervous and uncomfortable to be around. Some of the veterans here will remember that the cemetery where Carol is buried, and I remember coming in here on my motorcycle one Wednesday night, and I was still rattled, and I know that Paul and Bonnie would probably remember this vaguely. It might come back, and some others, but going back 13 or 14 years, the time of year, it was like wintery time, and it was dark earlier, and on the way to the Wednesday night meeting, I stopped at the cemetery, and I parked and took my helmet off and laid it on the bike, and I walked down and just stood at the grave. And when I turned and went back to the bike, there was in the twilight there, not more than maybe 10 feet from me, stood this huge guy. And it startled me. And I went up to him, kind of wondering if I should. And I said, "Sir, I'm so sorry. I didn't see you here. You startled me." He said, "It's quite all right." And he said, "Was that your wife?" And I said, "Yes, sir." And I noticed in the little marker where he was standing, and I said, "Oh, my goodness, was that your son?" And he said, "Yes." And I had heard about this guy, and there he stood, towering over me. Huge, huge guy in every way. Ponytail about down to his waist. He was still wearing his black leather vest. And on the back it said, "Pagans." And if you know anything of the pagans, generally speaking, they are more feared than the Hell's Angels. And I stood there and I looked at him and I said, "Tell me about your son." Every time I've looked at this little marker here, I said, "I have wondered what on earth happened. He wasn't even quite 4. He said he wasn't. And he told me the story. And the two of us stood there in a now very black cemetery. And we cried together. And he stood with his arm around me. And I prayed for he and his wife. And he didn't pray for me. And I have to tell you that I shook as we stood there in the dark. I mean, it's not just that the man could have snapped me in two like a twig. It's also that given their reputation, he might not have had much of a conscience about it if I had said something that really angered him. But instead he said, "You know, we're a local chapter. We have over 100 in our chapter." A part of me wanted to say, "Thanks for the warning." And the other part of me, I looked at him and I said, "I wasn't aware of that." And he said, "Would you ever come and speak to our chapter?" I said, "In a heartbeat." I never got to. I never saw him again. I left notes for him at his son's grave. Many years have passed. But I think of that. And I stood there that night, and I will tell you as transparently as I can that I stood there that night in fear. Human fear. And I also stood there that night with a huge arm around me. There was no bare skin left from all of the tattoos right up his neck and the teardrops underneath, 4 of them actually, underneath his eye, the left eye. And this guy draped that arm over me, and there was almost a part of me where I might have had some revulsion because of what those people are known to do. But it was just another hurting human being. And he was just a human being. I remember being in Seattle one time, and I had flown into the airport, and then I had to get to a train station to take a train. And it was early, early in the morning after a through-the-night flight, and I walked into the men's room at the train station, and I was just assaulted by the stench. And in there, in this cold Seattle morning, were 7 or 8 homeless men. And they all had the faucet thing, whatever, the spout of the hot air machine turned up to their face, trying to warm up from a night on the streets. And I don't know how to describe the smell, frankly, that was in that room. And I walked in, and a part of me was filled with revulsion. So I have no cause, and I have no right today to condemn Peter for feeling that he was somewhat better than a Gentile who wanted to know God. He had to be taught a lesson. Jesus said, "I have sheep that you don't know of." Oh, does he mean it? And I am 100% convinced that all over our world today, there are people that if we looked at them, if we just maybe heard a little bit from them, we may be very quick to judge whether or not they are the Lord's. So I think we may be very shocked when we finally make it to heaven. We may be shocked when we make it there, not just for who is there, but possibly even by who's not there. The Lord didn't come to people who had short hair and dressed in suits. That's not all the people that he came to. He even came to people without ties. He came to the downtrodden. He came to the known sinners. And the lesson that he had to learn with this sheep that came down from heaven is, don't you dare call anyone common or unclean. I have not come, he said himself, the Savior, to call the self-righteous. I've come to call sinners to repentance. And so today we have to ask ourselves, what has happened? What has happened in the church? Not every church, but a lot of them. I'm thankful for the outreaches that we have from this assembly. I'm very grateful for them. Pray for them daily. I'm thankful that God has seen fit to bless. But at the same point, there are a lot of Christians who just could not be bothered to ever go to those that they deem less than themselves. And it is an arrogance. It's a spiritual pride. Actually, even a hubris. A fatal spiritual pride, frankly, is killing the church. We live in a world where we are the exception. Donna and I were just talking yesterday how everything is changing. The millennials and the Generation Xers, everything is changing. And the values and the morals and the mores and the taboos that we grew up with, strongly reinforced, not just by Christians. Today, they're gone and going. Like Donna said, our kids have been raised with a totally different ethics core and set of values in the school system, in public schools, and in the university setting than you and I were exposed to. What do we do? Do we get down and slog like pigs in the mud just to try to win people for Christ? The answer is no. But we can't get afraid of maybe getting a little dirty and splashed. We have to go to those that are lost. Friends, it's a dying world. There's no choice in this. None whatsoever. Don't ever, ever let us call anyone common or unclean. It's a very, very valuable lesson that Peter had to learn. And here's the irony. As I mentioned last week, Paul, the Jew of the Jews, was given by the Spirit of God the task of being the apostle to the Gentiles. And Peter, staying largely in Jerusalem with some itinerant work, Peter was the one who was given the privilege of being the apostle to the Jews. Peter, before he really assumes that role, had to learn a lesson that grace and the age of grace is getting a whole upgrade, a brand new facelift. And it wouldn't just be that God had a plan alone for the Jews. Now, thank God, all of us as Gentiles, one by one by one by one, will now be grafted in like wild olive branches into the vine, which is Christ Jesus. May God help us to have that same humility in our dealings with humanity for His glory and for the good of a dying world. Thank you, Father, for these words. Thank you for the wonders of being in Christ. Our heart's desire now is, Father, that we might, each one of us, seek to put aside any of our own particular thoughts and maybe even our prejudices, that we might honestly want to be a blessing for Christ. Help us to share our faith, Father, in a very, very quickly dying world. Be with us now as we come together in a few moments to restudy your word. We give our grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.